This is Joe Ferrillo, and welcome to the weekly sermon from Amwell Church of the Brethren. We are located at 40 Sandbrook Headquarters Road in Surgeonsville, New Jersey.
This week's message is presented by Pastor Bob DeSalvio and is entitled, Amos, God Uses Ordinary People. And this is the first in our summer series about the prophets.
Well, last week we began an introduction into our summer series. Each year we have a summer series. And this year, our summer series is on the prophets, looking into the prophets of the Old Testament. This morning, the first one we're going to be dealing with is Amos, and I've titled it that God uses ordinary people. Any ordinary people in here? Can I see your hands? Guess what? God uses you, and God wants to use you this morning. By way of a little bit of a background, more to our introduction of last week, Jewish scholars divided the 39 Old Testament prophets into three parts, three sections. The law, that's the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, written by Moses. The prophets, and then the writings. And the prophets then, the books of the prophets, were divided into two parts. The three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. You say, Pastor, what's the difference between the majors and the minors? Then this really, put on your scholarly cap. Put on, you know, here you are at Princeton University Seminary. This is how it works. The major ones wrote longer books than the shorter ones. What can I tell you? So if you look at Isaiah, he wrote 66 books. You look at Obadiah, 21 verses. What a disparity, major, minor. Our subject this morning is the prophet Amos. That book has 14 chapters and 197 verses, and we'll look at that this morning. The author is Amos, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Amos 1:1, the first chapter and the first verse of the book says that Amos is a shepherd of Tekoa. He's a shepherd of Tekoa. More about that as we go along. It's a particular time in Israel's history. Israel is divided into, look at all the division we get. Two parts. The northern kingdom, Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah, as you can see up on the map. During the reign of King Jeroboam, who reigned for 40 years, the northern part of the kingdom has prospered dramatically. There's no threats of war, so they don't have to invest a lot in the military. It's a cultural, social, and economic revival. Israel is pushing the territories in place to the north. It's pushing out to the north where Damascus is, a city in Syria. Look at how these names still live today. Damascus, Syria. And Israel has pushed north into that particular part of Syria and have taken over Damascus. In so doing, there's an expansion of trade and commerce, which has resulted in a steady drift of people leaving the country and moving to the city. Does that sound familiar? That's happened to every emerging democracy, every place where the economy grows. It's happening in China. The countries are being drained, the countryside is being drained, and the cities are being filled up. And what happens after a while? The cities are overwhelmed with population. Too many people. Too many people create too many problems. Same thing's happened in the United States. Kids left the farm. What are you going to do? How are you going to keep them down on the farm after they've seen Paris? Was, I guess, a song back in the 1930s and 40s. Rising affluence has begun to drive many who are worshipers of Jehovah God into the worshipers of the pagan god Baal, a stone idol. That kind of stuff still happens. That kind of stuff happened 1,000 years later. Listen to Revelation 3:17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You've given up your first love. You've become people who worship materialism, and you've given up your love for Jesus Christ, and you've given up that thirst and that hunger you have to get into God's Word. You've given up your first love. You no longer, when you first found your love as a teenager, if that was it, or in your early 20s, all you could do with your friend is talk about that person. Where is she? Jean, let me tell you something. I guess she's in the back with the kids. But I told all my friends about Jean. I kept on talking about it. I wanted to talk to her on the phone all the time. You know, it was like 900% for her. Where's Jean? I got to talk to her. I got to see her. I got to blah, blah. Look at that. You speak and she comes. Baal worship had a corrupting influence on Israel. As a society, they were starting to fall apart internally. It was an immoral religion. This was a religion marked by ritual observances of drunkenness, violence, gross sensuality, idolatry. This was a far cry from the God of the Ten Commandments. Into a rapidly deteriorating culture, God intervenes. He calls Amos, and his name means burden bearer. And that kind of provides a key to the book. He had a burden to bear, and I want to share with you exactly what that was. God has called Amos from obscurity to prophet. He gives his testimony to a priest who's accusing him of a variety of things. Priest Azariah says, "What right do you have to be prophet to Israel?" And this is what Amos responds in Isaiah 7, 14 and 15. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read together from God's word, in respect to God's word, what Amos says to the high priest. As we hear the testimony of Amos, we learn something. He's not a graduate of prophecy high school. He's not a graduate of prophet university. He doesn't have PhDs. He doesn't have all kinds of master's degrees in prophecies after his name. He has no formal training for the mission that God has called him to. He wasn't rich. He didn't have vast herds of livestock, which was the mark of wealth. He was a simple shepherd with a side job. And his side job was to take care of sycamore fruit. Sycamore fruit was the lowest, poorest quality of fruit edible at the time. It was a cross between a fig and a mulberry. Sounds good? Only the poor people could eat it. And that's what he was doing. Tekoa, Amos's hometown, was located on a hill 2,700 feet up above sea level. It overlooked the wilderness of Judea. It was one of the most exposed, windswept, remote parts of Palestine. It may have been where John the Baptist came from. Today, the elites would look at his background, look at what he did for a living, look at where he lived up in the mountains up there, and they would say, this guy is probably a deplorable. This guy is probably a redneck. I mean, what does he know? Who is he? What's his education? What are his qualifications? Where's his degrees? Where's his diploma? Where's all the stuff that usually accompanies somebody who's going to speak for God? Remember, that was the job of the prophet, to speak for God. And where is this man's credentials? Well, men look for credentials, but God's looking for something else, because God has a different set of standards for those whom he calls. Listen to the words of 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Creator saw something in Amos. The Creator sees something in you that maybe the people you live with don't see. Maybe the people who think they know you best don't see. There's some giftedness in you that may not be apparent to everybody around you, but it's the thing that God taps into you, because he made you, and he made you with this gift that you might accomplish that which he has set your feet to do. He completely empowered and completely prepared Amos to do what it was that he has called him to do. And what he has given him is a unique set of skills: great boldness and great tactfulness. Boldness and tactfulness. In the New Testament, we read there's a balance, truth and love. Balance the truth with love. In those days, Amos needed great strength and courage, but he also needed some special ability to present it and get it across to the people who are listening. In the delivery of his prophecy, Amos would need to be very courageous while being very stern and very severe. Amos has been called to preach repentance of sin to Israel and all the Gentiles now surrounding her. He gains the attention. He gets the people who are his target audience's attention by calling out all the things that were wrong with their neighboring Gentile pagan nations. He predicts that six Gentile nations would learn and would earn judgment if they did not repent. And here's just a small list of what it is that God complained about. With Syria, Syrians had built mechanized warfare. Mechanized warfare at the time with machines and whatnot were illegal. It was not part of warfare treaty. And yet they used those mechanized warfare that they had developed with the techniques that they had, and they destroyed Israeli army. And God held them accountable for that. The Philistia, God brought them down because they were slave traders. And they slave traded, and the ones they slave traded for the biggest money were Hebrews, the Jewish people. Phoenicia, God destroyed them because they had a treaty with Israel that said, we won't go into the slave trade, and we'll never come after your people and turn them into slaves. They broke the treaty. And they turned hundreds of thousands into slaves, and God was angry about that. The Edomites, Edomites were cousins of Judah's descendants, of Jacob's descendants, and they were the biggest persecutors of the Hebrew people. And God was angry with them for being chief persecutors. And then Ammon was destroyed because when they went after the Jewish people, they went after them in a Hitlerian sort of way. They gave their own Holocaust to the Jewish people. They performed atrocities that were absolute atrocities, tearing young people, children apart, tearing them limb from limb, things like that. And Moab, another one like that, was condemned by God for cruelty to the prisoners, including desecrating the body of the king of Edom, whom they had conquered. Desecration. If you were in a prison camp during World War II run by the Germans, you had a good chance of getting out alive. Unfortunately, if you were in a prison camp run by the Japanese, your odds of getting out alive were pretty dim, just the way it was. And after he had shared the sins of their pagan Gentile countries with them, he then went into the sins of Judah and Israel. Chapters 2 and 5 share them. I want to share the list with you. First of all, they despised God's law. They took God's word, the Ten Commandments, and they said, not only are we not paying attention, but we hate it. There's something about God's law. We don't want law. We don't want these borders and boundaries on our natural inclinations. We don't want to be told what to do and what not to do. We just want to do what feels good. They worshiped idols instead of the true and living God. The idols didn't put any constraints on behavior, so that was okay. But as soon as you introduce the Ten Commandments, they wouldn't keep them. They wouldn't have them talked about. They accepted lies and rejected the truth. God didn't like that. And they forbid the prophets from prophesying. That's like, okay, you think you got the truth, shut up. We don't want to hear it. Does that sound familiar to you? You know, we don't want to hear the truth. We don't want to hear about we don't want to hear about Jehovah. We don't want to hear about Jehovah calling out our behavior as sin. We identify with our behavior. You call it sin. You say you love the sinner but hate the sin. Yet my sin is who I am. Therefore, you hate me. They wanted all that wiped out. Don't talk to us about Jehovah God and his oppressive rules and laws. And those things provoke God to anger. They oppressed the poor. Jesus said, the poor you'll always have. That doesn't mean that we give up on the poor. That means we have a lifelong job ahead of us. Well, instead of helping the poor, they oppressed the poor. They oppressed people in need. They did what they could to kick them out of their cities. They did what they could to walk around them when they saw them. They did what they could to avoid them under every circumstance. No love, no compassion, no shelters, no hospitals, no halfway houses, nothing. And then they fell in love with their possessions. their materialism. I was riding out to Lancaster a couple of months ago for a seminar, and on a particularly familiar road, and as I got to a certain point, I saw this huge facility, which I thought was a distribution center. You know, one of these, the latest and greatest companies that Amazon, I thought maybe it was an Amazon building distribution center. Huge, the biggest thing I'd ever seen out in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. It turned out it was a self-storage place. And I said, isn't that interesting? All the stuff we don't need, now we got to pay to store. They were at that point. Materialism became their god. Not only did they want things they didn't need, but they hoarded the things they didn't need, and then they didn't know what to do with the things they needed that they didn't need. And then they had hatred and abuse of the faithful serving Jehovah. God issues these lists of the nation's sins and tells the people to repent. And he also tells them there's a price for repenting. Now let me ask you this. If God wouldn't tolerate those sins in those people, do you think he will tolerate those sins in us? Do I take a poll? Do you think God will say, well, they couldn't do it, but it's okay for you to do it? Okay for me to do it? I don't think so. I don't think that God looks any differently upon sin than he ever did. The difference in sin in God's eyes is now, if you've put your faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, you're his, you're covered with his blood, you have forgiveness, you have salvation, you can't lose it, and if you close your eyes here, you'll open them in heaven with the next breath. There is a price to pay. Built into every sin is a poison pill. You know what it is? Consequences. Consequences. Listen to Amos 3, 1 and 2. Maybe you'll even see it. Amos 3, 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, children of Israel, against the whole family which I have brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I've known of all families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You're my family, you're my children, but you're going to have to pay the price, the consequences of your sin. You can't get away from that. That sin has consequences. Smoking cigarettes and hurting your body has consequences. Try lung cancer. Getting drunk and taking in alcohol after alcohol, sclerosis of the liver. Who knows what's causing all the cancer that's in us and how much of it's sin-based? But there is consequences to our sin. And Amos warns the Israelites that unless they repented of their sin and followed a renewed spiritual relationship with Jehovah and corrected social wrongs like slavery, they would fall victim to the invaders from the east. So strong and convincing was his preaching that he was accused of trying to overthrow the government. Crime of sedition. When you say these things to our people, you're really knocking the government. No, man. And this is what he says. He says, my preaching isn't about politics. My preaching is about the nation getting right with God. Hello. To call out our nation's sin is not political. It's trying to push our country back into the arms of the Lord who loves it. God loves the people of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There is a way out of the mess that you might find your own personal life in. There is a way out of our nation's path towards a world without borders and boundaries in our own lives and in our sin. There's a way out. And that way is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. As the people made excuses for their sins, it began to get Amos very, very concerned. You know how that works, right? Here's the sins, and people say, well, that may be wrong for you, but it's not wrong for me. What's your definition of sin? They sometimes reinterpret God's law to twist them in such a way that right is wrong and wrong is right and up is down and down is up. We're in that stage. People don't even know what's wrong anymore. I read a few articles about couple of high schools in New York City where the teacher was doing kind of a little experiment and teaching the Holocaust and asking the students at that time, did they think that the Germans had done the wrong thing? And the students answered, well, that depends. Hello? It depends on what? Nothing justifies that. We've come to a point, as Israel came to a point, where they found ways to justify their own sin. You can't do that and get away with it. There's a consequence even to that. You don't know what's right or wrong anymore. You no longer have boundaries and barriers. The Ten Commandments were given as barriers to destruction. It's like you riding a mountain road in your car, and you take one mountain road, and there's no barriers. You go up another mountain road, and there is a barrier. And those barriers are designed to keep you within a safe lane. God's commandments are designed to keep us morally in a place where we know what's right and we know what's wrong. But Amos was sure that the people were not going to repent. Chapter 7, God gives Amos two visions of his judgment to come if the people don't repent. And Amos is so frightened by what he envisions, he begs God to have mercy. And guess what? God relents. And God says, I'll pour out my mercy upon these people. I'll give them chance upon chance upon chance. I'm a God of holiness and judgment and justice, but I'm also God of grace and mercy and forgiveness if they repent. But then God gives Amos a third vision. Amos 7:7. Here's what it looks like. Behold, the Lord stood with a plumb line in his hand. The dictionary says a plumb line is a line that has at one end a weight called a plumb bob. And it is used to determine verticality, a straight line. It's a straight line you measure things up against. See if the wall is straight, the plumb line. The vision of the plumb line revealed that measured against God's law, Israel was way out of line. And it was now time for judgment. There is a plumb line, my friends. Looking forward to the day of judgment, figuratively, that plumb line will be brought out again. Nations and individuals will be made to stand up against God's straight line of gospel truth. When measured up against that absolute, there will be no excuses. This is the time. This is the time for us to change. This is the time for us to recommit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the time to examine ourselves, look within our hearts and see if there be any sin with me. Look at your heart. Is there unconfessed sin in your heart this morning and my heart this morning? Look at yourself and ask yourself, can I stand up against God's plumb line? If not, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a remedy. There's a way out. God's final vision for Israel is a harsh future judgment in which the people are taken from the land by every nation and scattered to the four corners of the earth. I hear music and there's no one. Yeah, in God's prophecy, he tells Amos, the day is coming because these people will not repent, that I'm going to scatter them to the four corners of the earth. That happened. The final scattering, the diaspora, occurred around 70 AD, and the Jewish people scattered to every corner of the world. The Bible said they'd have no place to rest their head, that every nation would be a nation they knew nothing about. But then Amos 9:11-15 tells the glorious restoration when Israel will be reborn. It says there in Amos chapter 9 that the cities would be rebuilt, the desert sands would be turned into lands of agricultural abundance, and the Jews from every nation would be brought back home again to Israel. That's happening. Active tense. Happening as we speak. That testimony from over 3,000 years ago is being fulfilled in our time before our very eyes and ears. But then another prophecy is coming to be true. And that's the one when the second coming of Jesus Christ occurs after a time of tribulation. He will create a new world. He will create a new safe haven for all oppressed people. Amos is given a vision that stretches almost 3,000 years and speaks to our day. Look, Amos 8, 11 and 12. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. How many pulpits in America are willing to preach a message about sin, a message about redemption, a message about repentance? That's a question you have to ask yourself and answer. Spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ is not up to me alone. It's up to you as well. It's up to me to speak with boldness and tactfulness the gospel of Jesus Christ to those within my sphere of influence, and it's up to you to do the same. There are people in your life, family and friends and acquaintances, who don't know Jesus. The Bible says that without Christ, there's a consequence of hell if people reject him. You know who those people are. You need, out of love and compassion and a sense of urgency, to speak to those people the good news that Jesus came to die for them, and that Jesus hung on that cross that they might come to know him in a personal way, and that knowing him in a personal way also has consequences. And those consequences are peace and love and joy and patience and kindness and understanding and a sense of real urgency to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the people around you. Ordinary people like Amos, ordinary people like you and me, are the one whom God uses to reach the most people. The best way to fill a church pew is for you to speak to the people in your sphere of influence about Jesus. Can't save them, can't change them, that's God's work. But you can tell them that's your work. God uses ordinary people, and you've just heard about one, Amos. Let's pray.
Audio files, CDs, and notes of our weekly services are available on our website, www.amwell.org, or by calling 609-397-4842 and ask for CDs by the title or by guest speaker. Please don't forget to leave your name, address, and phone number.
Amwell Church of the Brethren will be offering Financial Peace University for 9 consecutive Tuesdays beginning August 7th at 7 p.m. at the Amwell Church of the Brethren. You can visit amwell.org for registration information.